Amen. That last song, do you know who it's written by? An old hymn?
Leah Harriet Johnston?
Yeah. Yeah, it just kind of took me to Hilltop Baptist Church in Buena Vista. Or not Buena Vista, it was in Chula Vista, California, in San Diego. That was the first church after I got saved that I attended and was there. And it was there when it was congregational singing. Have you ever been to a church like that? Congregational singing. Anyone? Okay, there's been a couple. It was one of those Southern Baptist churches to where please open up your hymnals to 286, you know, and here we go. Beautiful, though. Here's the thing is, worship is to be sound doctrinally. It doesn't matter how well you are musically and all that, although that is important, but the most important is that the words are sound biblically. That's the most important. I was just thinking about that. Before we get into the message, I just want to make an additional announcement in regards to the sweatshirts. We do have an interest sheet that's being filled out. I just want to let you know that we're now offering zipper sweatshirts as well as the hoodies and the other ones that we have, the crew neck. No payment is needed, so if that at all makes a difference in whether you want one or not, just let us know. Make sure that you go back to the information table and get your name on the list. We're halfway to 25, so we're almost there. Eventually what? Well, yeah, but just not tonight. Yeah. Yeah. Eventually you will. You'll have to pay for it, all right? They're not free. I wish they were. That'd be nice. It'd be really good. But anyway, so we just need to know who's interested, and that way we can get our minimum order of 25 covered. And so there you go. That's our commercial. Now back to our regularly scheduled... All right, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78 is where we are tonight. You know, if I were to dedicate certain messages, this one would be dedicated to my grandchildren, my kids, my family, my kids and my grandchildren. It's one of the longer psalms that we'll see. It has a total of 72 verses. And it's a psalm that's written by Asaph. Again, he's an appointed singer under the direction of King David. He is both musician and prophet, according to the music that he composed. And as we'll see even tonight in this psalm that was written by Asaph, this psalm is considered to be a wisdom psalm in which the writer recalls the unstable early days when Israel was delivered from Egypt through and to the days of David. So from it, and you'll hear this from Zoan to Zion. And so Zoan is where the children of Israel crossed from Egypt itself, the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And then on to Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem. And so we'll see that. These are unstable days that Asaph is recalling. This psalm is a call to search the conscience and remember for the sake of understanding and admonishing Israel to pass on the history of Israel, not just their failings, which serves as a warning to them of what not to repeat, but more importantly, the faithfulness and the goodness and the grace of God. His faithfulness, His power, His might, and His grace. The hope is that they would respond to the reminder of God's great miracles that were performed on their behalf, knowing God's persistent grace, that even through discipline, judgments, and rebukes, He remained true to His promises. Something that perhaps would speak to us even today as we go through this psalm, a good reminder for us to always keep in mind as we go through difficulties in life and just life in general, that God is faithful and He remains true to His promises. But we know how the story goes. Unfortunately for Israel, history did repeat itself. Israel failed, but God remained faithful. God chose Judah. God chose Jerusalem to be His chosen city. The city which He loved is what we'll see. Zion is the hill upon which He provided Himself a sacrifice and where His people worshiped Him. And it is His story of glory, His story of might, His story of faithfulness, an unyielding love and grace. And I pray that we would respond at the reminder of who He is and then also who we are to Him and in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for we have plenty of reminders throughout Scripture of Your faithfulness. Lord, that You are long-suffering and merciful, gracious, good in all Your ways. Lord, You are sovereign. Your plans and purposes are perfect. And so we thank You, Lord, as we're reminded of these things. Lord, we can look back upon the history of mankind and see how You have been in the midst and You have done things on behalf of Your people that demonstrate Your love and Your righteousness and Your holiness in the midst of them. Father, I ask that You would strengthen and encourage us this evening as we study this chapter, that You would speak to us, and Lord, that You would stir within us, Lord, a faithfulness that we would express to You our love for You in response to the salvation we have come to know. May we reflect grateful hearts, thankful in every way, joyful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's read Psalm chapter 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so the psalmist begins these first four verses with an opening meant to gain the attention of the readers, the hearers of these words, his intended audience, that they may understand the vital importance of listening with inclined, with especially attentive ears to the words that he has written. A parable, which is in this case a comparison, is what he was about to explain. A contrast made in order for them to clearly understand and respond appropriately, different perhaps than they had in the past. The psalmist brings up one point in time in order to illuminate another. In other words, to affect the present, he was bringing up the past. And by remembering the details of God's past acts and their failures, the lesson is driven home of God's faithful love and might for their sake in a relentless and inescapable manner. And so he begins this psalm with these words that are designed to gain their attention, for them to truly incline their ear to hear what really God has to say to them. The things the psalmist reminds them of are things they are all too familiar with. It's not something new. It's not something unknown. God knows, and we know, that people incline their ears to hear for many reasons. But some incline their ears carelessly, without any intention really of understanding, but rather for the purpose of criticism, or to poke at for the sake of provocation, or for the sake of animosity, or any other baseless, empty, thoughtless, and harmful reason, which is contrary to God's purpose. The psalmist is calling on God's people to listen in a specific way, very attentively. Spurgeon describes it this way, quote, "Inclining the ears does not denote any ordinary sort of hearing, but such as a disciple renders to the words of his master, with submission and reverence of mind, silent and earnest, that whatever is enunciated for the purpose of instruction may be heard and properly understood, and nothing be allowed to escape." Hanging on every word. Leaning in, if you will. Paying close attention. At least that's the posture we ought to take every time. Every time we open the word, every time we come for instruction to hear the word explained, we ought to be listening. We also need to be Bereans. We need to know the word in order to be a Berean. You understand what I'm saying? You need to know the word in order for you to make sure that what is being spoken and taught from this pulpit is actually sound. But to understand, you must incline your ear. I just went over on Monday with the men a devotion based on Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2:1 says this, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." It was an admonition. It was a strong word of encouragement. To pay much closer attention because Christ is superior. And therefore, because of the days in which we're living in, we must pay much closer attention, lest we drift away. That'll not be an if, but when. If you don't pay much closer attention, it's just a matter of time before you start drifting away. Verse 2 is actually a prophecy of the way Jesus would teach, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, as such. Verses 2 and 3 describe exactly what will be spoken. They will be difficult things or riddles that are made plain. I love how as you read the word, the mysteries of God are no longer mysteries of God. He lays them all out. They can be clearly understood. He also says that they will be historical and known things. Hey, this is all part of history. Not only that, but they will be things that have been told to us by our Father. So they've been passed along from one generation to another. These are all familiar things. They're not unknown. They're familiar. It's nothing new. Inescapable truths, facts about God. These are things that the psalmist said will not be held back from passing along to the next generation, which is in line with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, which is a command for God's people to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, and then to turn around to teach diligently to their children that which they have come to know and understand, all that God has commanded them and that's in their hearts to their children in all manner of life. When they are sitting, when they are standing, when they are lying down, when they are walking, when they are going, when they are coming. To always be speaking about the Word of God. In fact, they were commanded to put these things on the forefront of their minds. The phylacteries weren't supposed to be a physical thing. The physical, God isn't interested in that. He's interested in the heart. Is it before you? In other words, is the Word guiding you? Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Have you hidden God's Word in your heart? Are you able to speak about these things? Are you able to pass them along to your children and to your children's children and to your children's children's children? God's Word is applicable to every aspect of life. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." As Jesus taught with this said, do you think that it's important that we tell our kids of all these things? All the things that God has done, of his greatness, his miracles, his faithfulness, of his glorious deeds, his might, his wonders. You see, these aren't just stories. But what our children will know about the God they believe in, that he is powerful, that he is gracious, that he is faithful, that he's able to deliver and worthy of being praised and serving. Another reason for teaching our children these things about God and the history of his people is so that they do not repeat the same mistakes they did. In hindsight, right, we can look back. And we can use that to look forward. We look back at the things that happened in the history of the children of God, and we can gain much wisdom, we can gain much understanding so that we don't repeat the same things that they did, that they would serve for us as instructions, as warnings of things not to do. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "Those who forget God's works are sure to fall in their own." Think about that. Now, verses 5 through 8 speak of the certainty and the clarity of the precious gift of God's Word that has been delivered to God's people and is to be taught to the generations, to children and their children. And as I pointed out in Deuteronomy 6 through 9, God commanded his people to teach their children the law and the testimony, that is God's word, that they would be equipped to tell their children to generation after generation without fail. By doing so, we come to the main point of this psalm. And that is that by reminder, the children would demonstrate a faith in God that is based upon knowledge and an understanding of who he is, his character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whenever you hear of someone speaking about God in a way that is inconsistent with his character, you can say that's not God. That is not God. Scripture, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. The same God in the Old Testament is the one in the New Testament. Derek Kidner said, quote, the three phrases of verse 7 show a threefold cord of faith, as personal trust, informed and humble thinking, and an obedient will. so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This was the hope of knowing these things and desiring to bless the Lord, that these things would be true of the children as they grow in the Lord and would avoid being like their unfaithful fathers of the past. And that's in verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Oh, that our children would set their hope firmly in God and never forget his works. That they would not be a stubborn and rebellious generation, but one that is humble, reverent, fearful, God-fearing. That they would be a generation whose heart is resolute, firm, unwavering, and whose spirit is faithful to God. As we continue, verses 9 through 16 serve as examples of what their fathers had forgotten about. Verse 9, Asaph continues. He says, "The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the day he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock, and cause waters to flow down like rivers." Miracles forgotten. Oh, how quickly we forget things. We really do. We're forgetful people. Verses 9 through 11 speak of a failure, the failure of Ephraim. This is actually a reference to the whole nation of Israel. Now, how would you like to be the tribe used as an example or a symbol of backsliding and apostasy? That was Ephraim. That was to serve as an example for the whole nation of Israel. It was one of the largest tribes of Israel, and Israel itself was referred to as Ephraim in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 7. In fact, sisters, you're going through the book of Hosea. In chapters 4 through 13, Israel is referenced as Ephraim, recording how the whole nation of Israel was unfaithful, backsliding, and in a state of apostasy. Again, in my devotion time, for me, my personal devotion time, I just got done with 2 Chronicles, just finished up. And all throughout 2 Chronicles, we have the record of the reigns from King Solomon all the way to the Babylonian captivity. From the United Kingdom, which is known in King Saul and King David and King Solomon, and then from there it's a divided kingdom. And all through 2 Chronicles, you have the historical record of what happened with all the kings of Judah. In this record, you will see how Judah would be blessed while they remembered their God and kept his word. But when they forgot and would begin to practice idolatry and the worship of other gods, like the nations around them, and God would allow other nations, like the Syrians, like the Philistines, or the Egyptians, to come and know victory over the Israelites as judgment, as discipline against them. Now in Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11, there's no battle that is specific, this is specifically referring to. But it serves rather to serve a bigger message. It's a spiritual battle that they kept losing overall, forgetting what God has done and who he is, turning their backs like cowards on their faithful God. Instead of loyalty, they were disloyal. They were not trustworthy. They were inconsistent. It's a spiritual battle that we're in. Do you believe that? It was a spiritual battle that they were in even then. if you would just pay attention, you would know that God was speaking to them, directing them, instructing them, giving them wisdom and insight and discernment if they were to just go to him and ask, to inquire of him, and then humble themselves to his authority. And so it is today. Listen, remember how we are to be clothed fully with the armor of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6. This is in order for us to be able to engage in a spiritual battle successfully against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ as it rules in our own hearts and in our own minds. We must never forget that. Israel, again, was an example of forgetfulness. Time and time again, they turned their back on God. This is what the psalmist is reminding them of. He's pointing this out. Verses 12 through 16 is what they forgot. Now, they didn't forget about these things. In fact, what I'm telling you with that is that they didn't forget the historical facts. Israel knew that all of this was factual. It was historical. It was passed on from generation to generation. There are things that we have come to know. We've been taught these things. So, factually, informationally, we've got it all here. No? We have God's word in our minds. The problem is that they forgot God's word, their past, God's faithfulness in a practical sense. As if they were saying, thank you for delivering us, providing for us, protecting us. Now we will serve whatever God we please in the land that you have brought us into as we do what we please. Thank you. We'll take it from here. But they forgot to serve, to worship, to sacrifice, and to live for the God who is faithfully present and demonstrated his might and power and grace on their behalf. Can you imagine a people who during the day were led by a cloud, the presence of God, and at night there was a pillar of fire, protected, provided for. In fact, we know that the cloud, God's presence, came and stood between them and the Egyptian army while the Red Sea was split, and they passed safely across. They dismissed that. I pray that my grandchildren never forget that. Pray that they always know that that's the God they serve. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what the psalmist was putting before them. Remember this. This is what they forgot. May that not be true of us. Verse 17, he said, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? So condescending, like with some just wicked disdain behind those words. And that's the way it comes across. And that was their heart. The more God gave, the less they appreciated what he provided and failed to appreciate him in general. Overall, God gives, they ask for more. What were they doing? They were testing God in their hearts. They were asking, can God really do and provide all? Well, what do you mean by all? What we mean is all that we crave, all that we desire. Can God do that? You know, the prosperity gospel is a false teaching. It's not a gospel at all. It's a false teaching that says that all cravings, all desires, all your dreams, all your lofty worldly achievements that you want to come to and possess will be fulfilled if you have enough faith. Name it and claim it, believe it and receive it. Why? Because why would God not want you to have everything that you desire? I ask you, think about your relationship with your kids, those of you who have kids. Can you imagine if you asked them, hey, kind of putting the menu together for today? Well, just for the rest of the week. And you're asking your little five-year-old, what would you like to eat? Anything your little heart desires. I won't hold anything back. Why? Because I love you. Right? Pick whatever you want. What would they pick? You all know the answer to that, right? A gospel that is a false gospel that avoids offending with the truth of God's word is what's actually popular today, though. It's popular. I know. I understand that. But if you know me, you know I'm not here for popularity. I absolutely am not. You know, with messages that, you know, hey, drink, party, and enjoy life as the world does, and be told that God gives it all to you and wants you to have everything, and then you can ask God to meet you where you insist on remaining and bless you with some more stuff in the life you desire to lead. It's all a false gospel. I mean, we wouldn't do that with our kids. You understand the thinking? And then we turn around and think that our good and perfect and righteous and holy God will just, hey, have it all. He knows the things that will actually pull us away from him. I thank God he hasn't given me everything I've asked him for. Everything I desire, everything I crave. I thank him. You got to ask, is this really serious? A little of this as long as some truth is being told? And that's what people are going to these so-called churches and say, well, at least they go through a verse or they go through two and it sounds really good. And I walk away feeling better about myself. It's really good, but it's not just shallow. I just want to say this. It's not just shallow. It's poison. If you would just please understand that. Because if they take scripture out of context, they twist it to mean something that it's not. That's the exact same thing that the serpent did in the garden. It's the very same thing that was presented to Jesus after he fasted in the wilderness. It's not harmless. Brothers and sisters, it is not harmless. I wish more people would come to that realization. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul had this to say to the believers: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's a strong word, anathema. I mean, this is condemnation. This is coming from Paul. He understood that very clearly. I hope we understand that. It's serious. This is, in fact, Asaph, the psalmist, writes about that in this psalm. It's a spiritual battle for your soul. Speaking of battles, some people hear about a battle. You might be here and you may be a new believer. I want to encourage you, stay with it. Keep going. Persevere. Endure. Be strengthened in the Lord. Grow. He's faithful. He is true. He will guide and direct you. He has provided for you a helper. He is the Holy Spirit whom indwells you and seals you for the day of redemption. He will lead you into all truth. He will give you remembrance of God's word as you hide it in your heart. You will be ready when the time comes, when you're asked to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. If you study God's word, you will show yourself approved to God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. Because there are some people who hear about a battle and leave before it even begins. There are others who turn away from the Lord at the very beginning of the battle, a little skirmish, and they scurry away. Others leave when, oh, wow, there are some injuries here. There are some casualties. There are some people who didn't survive that skirmish. It's a battle. Remember that? Don't be naive. Listen, you are here and you are within the family, in the context of fellowship amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. You will be encouraged by those who are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. There are wolves who will try and take you away from the flock. But listen, in a church, there is wheat and there are tares. There are sheep, and then there are wolves. That's just a fact. There will come a day when God brings judgment, and he will put some, the ones who are his, to the right and the ones who are not to the left. He will do that. But within, there's a spiritual battle going on. And it's for your soul. It's a serious battle. Please know that. I don't want to sugarcoat these things. I don't want to tell you, man, we're all going to swing hands and sing kumbaya and, you know, everything's good. No. You got to be discerning. You got to know God's word. Please know God's word. Others quit following God when the battle just goes on and on. Sometimes there's battles that just go on and on. Will you endure? Will you persevere? Listen, God promised to provide, but he never promised to give us everything that we crave and desire. Never did. The problem with the Israelites is that they didn't believe God to care for them as they desire to be cared for, with everything they wanted in the wilderness. They wanted to believe in him and trust in him to provide everything that they wanted, not just what they needed, but a little bit more. And there's proof of that. The psalmist explains it. Verses 21 through 31 says, therefore, when the Lord heard, actually, verse 21. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. Fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. Remember that they kept testing God in their heart. They kept demanding, can God do these things? And he said, I'm able. See, God is able. And he demonstrated his power. That's what Asaph is explaining here. Think about this. In God's anger and wrath, because of their unbelief in him, and because they did not trust in his saving power, in other words, his power to deliver them, he gave them so much meat that it was coming out of their nostrils, quite literally. Overflowing. They were filled. Everything that they craved, everything that they desired, everything that they insisted on, oh, God was able to. The description here, yet he commanded the skies, listen to this, above, and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. And then he rained down so much meat, so much quail, that they didn't know what to do. It turned rotten. God demonstrated that he was able to give them everything they craved and desired. And when they had eaten their fill, while it was still in their mouths, what they craved was actually the very thing that killed the strongest of them and humbled the young ones. This was the very thing that God used to bring judgment upon them. The very thing that they craved and they desired. Judgment came swiftly. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Derek Kidner said this, the swift judgment of verse 30 shows not that God acted prematurely, but that this behavior was symptomatic. This attitude contagious, and this moment crucial. It was symptomatic. You've heard it said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Well, something left unchecked, well, it'll be contagious. That's why this moment was crucial. We'll give you everything you crave, everything you desire. And God brought judgment swiftly. A reminder, remember, this is a reminder of what had already taken place. This is what the psalmist was bringing to their attention. Verse 32. He said, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. This entire section can be read alongside Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, 6 says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is a time when, like here in Psalm 78, Israel was responding to God's rebuke, and they cry out to him until God responds, until he hears and answers. Now, to the reader, let me ask you this. Did their cry and their repentance sound genuine? It did, didn't it? oh man, it just like tugs at you. It's like this sounds like genuine repentance. But listen, God knows the heart. He describes it differently. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Even in Hosea, to the reader, man, oh men, do they sound genuine? And yet God says in Hosea verse 6 of chapter 6, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. The Israelites here in Psalm 78 are described as flattering with the tongues, having hearts that were not loyal, that is devoted to God, unfaithful to his covenant. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. They weren't abiding in nor keeping his word. They had strayed deliberately, knowingly. Listen, the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. And yet, as we see in verse 38, God is compassionate. God is gracious. He restrains his judgment. His compassion is profound, and it is overwhelming. It is irrefutable. You know, it's the kindness of God that draws men unto himself. You are gracious. And you are merciful, and you are long-suffering, and you are compassionate. And just as it says here, God has atoned for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's his kindness. Did you know that your sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future, if you but believe in the Son of God? He died for you as a substitutionary death. He shed his blood so that you don't have to die. You don't have to be eternally condemned. Remaining in your unbelief means remaining in your sin and remaining condemned for all eternity. But believing in the Son of God is believing in the sacrifice on your behalf, that he was crucified, was buried, 3 days later rose from the grave. Do you believe that? That's what we have here. It's a beautiful reminder. And God even acknowledged it, and he says, you know what? People are frail. They're human. His compassion abounds. Hosea 11:8 says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Verse 40. Remember, this is all a reminder. This is historical fact. This was not unknown. This is what they were familiar with. This Asaph was reminding them of all this, putting it before them. Verse 40, he says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Oh, what a reminder. What he's pointing out is how ungrateful they have been. How ungrateful. An utter disregard for the God who delivered them with his righteous right hand. A reminder for the children, don't be like your fathers. This is what they did. How pious and yet empty, stubborn, insolent. The psalmist makes a statement of fact, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They're described as testing, as provoking God over and over and over and over again. And he didn't put an end to them. That should humble. That should humble us. The problem is stated in verse 42. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. They didn't remember his power nor his redemption. We've forgotten his power, how he redeemed us, his power over sin and death, how he's redeemed us. In verses 43 through 53 is what they have neglected to remember, to consider and respond to with gratitude and obedience. There's enough here to rejoice over. We should be perpetually just filled with joy, remembering these things. Because remember, this is a psalm of wisdom. It's here to remind them of what happened and so not to repeat this themselves. It serves as a survey of the miracles in the fields of Zoan, the plagues that were brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt. That's what we have here, and the wrath that they were kept from and the oppression they were delivered from. As Pharaoh in Egypt was judged, as these things came upon them, they did not come upon Israel. He was reminding them of these things. Verse 54, he continues. He says, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Ungrateful in the Exodus, ungrateful in the Promised Land. That which they were brought into and given. What Asaph is referring to is how the issue in the Promised Land was no longer discontentment. They were discontent in the wilderness, you remember that. But rather it shifted to idolatry. It was an issue over and over again with the people of Israel. Idolatry. And the history behind these verses is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where we learn of the word, and perhaps you're familiar with that word, Ichabod. The glory has departed. The ark of God was captured by the withdrawal scenes. And this departure was symbolic of God's own withdrawal. It happened again in Shiloh, along with loss of life. And Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing from Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. We went through Revelation as a church on Sundays. And remember that there were warnings to the churches, the seven churches. Jesus warned of the lampstand being removed from the church if they continued in sin. Revelation, I'll give you a couple. 2:5 and 3:16. God demanded repentance then as he does today. He has always required repentance. This whole chapter is a call on God's people to repent of those things that their fathers had partaken of, those things that they had forgotten about, to turn from those things and instead turn to the things that would remind them of God, that would help them walk with the Lord. Verse 64 alludes to the death of Eli and his two sons. Stunned in silence, because what happened is word came back, and the wife of Phinehas was with child. Because of this, she went into labor. News of her father-in-law having died, and also the two brothers, one which was her husband. She named the child Ichabod and said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the definition of the word Ichabod. The glory has departed, specifically from Israel. Again, a reminder. This is what the psalmist was laying out. Finally, verse 65. He writes, "And the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." What Asaph brings the reader to, for us tonight, is God's sovereignty. Reminding the reader of God's might, as well as God's purpose and his grace. Asaph was pointing out that God abandoned Shiloh, but chose Zion, which he loves. God had chosen not the largest or best known tribe, but rather the tribe of Judah, from which the line of Judah came. His selection for his purposes. God chose David, a humble shepherd, to shepherd his people. And he did so with an upright heart and guided them with his skillful hand, which was entrusted to God. In all of this, we are to heed the main idea of the teaching that is brought forth here in this psalm. Remember, it's a parable, a contrast to learn and to apply the lessons learned. A contrast. Remember this so that you don't repeat it. But also remember something very important, that is who God is. May we be faithful and grateful and reverent of our mighty and compassionate and gracious and faithful and long-suffering and good God. And may we teach this to our children, that they may live with an intimate trust in him, knowing his salvation and loving him by and through our obedience and service. That was the very desire and the intent of this entire psalm for the children of Israel. And so it is for God's people, that we may do that which was not in alignment with those fathers who were unfaithful, but rather that we would turn from that and be faithful to the one who is faithful, who is gracious, and who is loving. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do love us with an everlasting love, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you desire that we would not be like the nations around us, that is, not like the world in which we live in. We're in the world, but now we're not of the world. We belong to you. We've been purchased with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we serve a great master. May our hope be firmly placed upon you. And may we teach our children how great you are, how wonderful, how amazing, how faithful, good, righteous, holy, that their hope would be squarely placed upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would walk upright before you and so express their love for you in obedience. And so, Lord, may we be found faithful. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray.